In our study this morning, we're talking about unity. And in Proverbs, the sixth chapter at verse 19, we learn that division is listed there among the things that God hates. According to our lesson book, it's quoted there on page 61, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning certainly has more than just an academic application. They have a very practical application in the unity that exists among brethren. Now, I know that some of you in the audience this morning have been members of or have seen evidence of division that exists within local churches. Perhaps you've been a part of that to witness the things that sometimes people do to each other. And someone has said that no one treats you any worse than sometimes your brethren. And we want to underscore that sometimes because that can very well be correct. Division is wrong. Factions and sects are classified as works of the flesh. In the Galatian letter in the fifth chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And perhaps those of us who have been involved and witnessed or seen the ugliness of division have an emotional investment in the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. In the Roman letter, in the second chapter, again we see that these kind of things are condemned as works of the flesh. In verse 8 it says, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, "But unto them that are factious, and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." In the listing of these passages, we see the ugliness that God looks upon, or the ugliness with which God looks upon the sin of division. Now, before I go any further in talking about the ugliness of division, we need to note that there's one thing that's worse than division. What is it? Apostasy, or unity in error. Unity in error will result in apostasy. And of course, we don't want that. One thing worse than division. But as we look at the ugliness of division, we see once again in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, how division is spoken of. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Division causes the truth to be looked upon with a frown. It results in all the ugliness that can be imagined. But in order to avoid division, we notice in Romans the 16th chapter at verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul gives adequate instruction that would help us to overcome the sin of division. In Romans 16, verse 17, beginning, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Division often begins with one fellow, maybe two fellows, beginning to exert their influence upon brethren. I want you to look before we go any further, and I see I've made an error on the chart. I've got a little T on Titus, and it should be a capital T. But turn, if you will, in your Bible to 3 John, and read with me beginning at verse 9. 3 John, verse 9. John says, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, And then that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. Now the church that is addressed in 3 John had a problem. And their problem was a big problem. But why did the problem exist in this good church? All right. They left some in there that they should have been marking. Sometimes we answer that question and we say, well, Diotrephes exerted his influence among men. But it wasn't only Diotrephes who needs to be faulted, Ken. You're right. They left some in place. The rest of the congregation was as much at fault as Diotrephes were or was for leaving him a place to create this division among them. Peggy? That's right. And that's a warning that we need to heed. In 2 John verse 9, the writer says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Now in 2 John, he's identifying that an effort to go beyond the teaching of Christ will result in division. And indeed it will. Turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, now this is just a splattering of passages that helps us to see the ugliness of division. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, it says, "A factious man, after the first and second admonition, refused, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned." Why? Why would a local congregation see a man who is a factious man? And perhaps we need to identify that. What is a factious man? Need a definition. Linda? A troublemaker. That's right. A troublemaker. Somebody who becomes a troublemaker. Is that somebody that's standing for the truth or somebody that's just exerting an opinion? Exerting an opinion. Now, sometimes we might find within a congregation someone who's standing for the truth and is labeled as a troublemaker. Terry? Someone who's following their own desires. You suppose like Diotrephes, who's looking for a place? All right. Now, one of the comments or thoughts that I had, Linda, about a troublemaker. You remember Elijah was looked upon as a troubler of Israel. He was looked upon as a troublemaker, but he was one who was standing for the truth. So we need to make that distinction. Sometimes one is looked upon as a troublemaker who's trying to do what's right, and everybody else is seemingly on the wrong path. Those of us who no doubt have been involved in some of those kind of things have been looked upon as troublemakers, when in fact we were trying to do the things that are right. So this idea of marking and avoiding, as we see in Romans the 16th chapter and in Titus the 3rd chapter, mark and avoid them, that seems like a real simple solution, doesn't it? But how do you recognize someone who is factious? Well, if we're going to mark and avoid that individual, what do we do that makes us aware of the fact we need to mark and avoid him? Well, let me bounce this off of you and see what you think. Some time ago, I received a call from a fellow from the state of Arkansas who was considering moving to this area. He was going to be moving out to work at Edwards Air Force Base. And he was concerned, like perhaps many of us who have moved to the state of California, about what he had heard about folks who live in California. The stigmatism that's sometimes attached to folks who just simply live in the state of California because of ugly things that folks have heard about some few who live in the state of California. But be that as it may, this fellow was concerned about that. And he said, I want to worship with a congregation that stands for the truth. And immediately I almost thought, well, we're not interested in truth out here. You know, we're just interested in those things that are error. But one of the things I wanted to tell this man is, if you're interested in standing for the truth, then you want to stand with a congregation of people who stand for the truth and won't tolerate error. One of the things I wanted to communicate to him is that if somebody comes with something other than the truth, we withdraw from them. We mark and avoid them because we're interested in standing for the things that are right. Now, what you see on the board is to note that division is wrong and how division is to be handled. But in order to have unity, then it must be an individual responsibility. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, if you'll note in verse 3, it says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not something that's just a quote-unquote church responsibility. That's an individual responsibility. And I know of no other thing that can be helpful, perhaps, to the work of elders than for a local congregation to be at peace among themselves and each individual within that congregation seeking the things that would unify the body of Christ. Passage I'm looking for, and I'm not finding it. 1 Thessalonians, there it is, verse 12 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, but we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Can you think of anything that would complement the work of a local church and make the work of elders any easier than for individuals to recognize the responsibility to be at peace among themselves? In the Philippian letter, there's evidence that there was a rising problem in the church at Philippi. Now, we often compliment the church at Philippi and say, well, here is a fine church. Indeed, it is. But they're not without problems on the horizon. Ken? Oh, my.
And that's, the scripture offhand, I can't remember, it says when they, weed the tares.
Right, right.
When I come, all of us, all do that.
He'll do the separating, yeah.
And they let that stay in there and fester that. And these are some elders that have told me that. Because I have asked.
Yeah. So that voids every passage that teaches us to withdraw, to mark, and avoid, and have no fellowship with. Now that won't work, and here's why that won't work. Certainly there will be a dividing that takes place when the Lord comes. There may be some wheat or some tares that come out with the wheat, but that doesn't mean tolerate error. That doesn't mean tolerate fornication among us, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That doesn't mean ignore the things that are obvious that you know are creating division among the people of God. That doesn't mean you tolerate the teaching of error. We're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, Paul told Timothy. So that would void a whole host of passages. That won't work. David? All right, that's right. We're going to talk about the role of elders and the role of members to rebuke, to avoid those kind of problems. Any other question? Peggy?
When we were living up in Washington, you had to withdraw from a man who had committed adultery. There was another couple in church who was very friendly with this man. They were against it from the get-go, and they cited John 8, verse 7. As a reason why we shouldn't kneel, that is, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And this man, by doing what they were doing, the man learned absolutely nothing.
Oh, no. No, they compromised every effort to save him.
Years hence, he still,
yeah.
To our knowledge, has never repented.
Yeah, compromised every effort in order to save the man. Yes, that would happen. In Philippians, the second chapter at verse 3, the writer says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, in the context of these verses, the writer is recognizing that even in this good church at Philippi, there was the likelihood of problems on the horizon. In fact, in the fourth chapter and in verse 2, he continues, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yokefellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here were some, even named in the book of Philippi or Philippians, that would indicate that there were problems on the horizon. Here were a couple of women. Now, what they were teaching, what their relationship was, we're not told. But what we do know is that they were not of the same mind, and that was to be resolved, and to be resolved rather quickly, lest it create the problem of division. Now, how can it be avoided? Purity of doctrine and sound speech. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 7. Titus 2, verse 7. The writer is instructing Titus regarding his responsibility and what he is to teach and how he is to live. And it says at verse 6, the younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an ensample of good works, and thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. You live your life in a way that is acceptable before God, so that no one can have a complaint against you. I've reworded this one from the statement that's in our book. I simply put it, elders doing their job. In Titus chapter 1 at verse 9, in the listing of the qualifications of elders, it says, holding the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that they may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceitful, or deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. These elders, in their qualifications, were to be able to stop the mouths of gainsayers. And beloved, that doesn't mean put a piece of duct tape over their mouth. How does it mean to stop the mouths of the gainsayer? How do you do that? Pardon me? Jonathan?
Show the error
of what they're teaching. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter or 2 Timothy chapter 4, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. Elders and preachers have a responsibility to do their job, to expose the things that are erroneous. Any question or comment? Ken, regarding your comment a few moments ago, just let these things pass, because in the end the Lord will take care of the separation. How many passages must we ignore in order to apply that principle? Elders wouldn't have a job to do if that be the case. They couldn't oversee someone. They couldn't mark that individual or withdraw from him if he's a fornicator, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5. They couldn't convince the gainsayer. They couldn't mark the gainsayer, as we see in Titus 3 and here in the text of Titus chapter 1. Couldn't do that. Well, why? Elders wouldn't have any authority. There wouldn't be any teeth in any of the organizational structure of a local church. Yes, David?
For the example of that where you don't pull the character and pull out something to do, being raised on the farm, you do pull out the character. You do it early, though, before you get very big. And once you got big, then you
That's right. That's right. The text on that's Matthew 13, by the way, where it discusses that. Shunning foolish questions and refusing factious men. We've looked at Titus 3. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 beginning. It says, "But flee youthful lust, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife." Foolish and ignorant questions. What might be a foolish or ignorant question? We have to be able to categorize that, do we not? How do we know, Jenny?
Can God make a rock so big even he can't move it?
All right, that's a good illustration. In the New Testament, Paul talked about some questions that were foolish. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." Here were questions that were considered questions that ought not be heeded. Yes. All right. All right. Let's suppose then that I ask a question not designed to get an answer, but I'm asking a question designed to try to trap you. Is that a question that needs to be ignored? Do we have illustrations of such questionings? They tried to do Jesus that way, didn't they? Matthew 22. All right. All right. Jesus sometimes dealt with those questions, but sometimes he ignored certain elements of questions. In the fourth, well, sometimes he asked them a question back. Open your Bible to John, the fourth chapter. John, the fourth chapter. Here's a woman that is identified as a Samaritan woman. And in verse 9, Jesus has asked her for a drink of water. And in verse 9 it says, "The Samaritan woman therefore saith unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now some questions are to be answered. Some questions that may even seem to be on the surface to be a foolish question might deserve some attention. But sometimes a question is asked that needs to be ignored. Here's a question that the Samaritan woman asked, and do you find in the text where Jesus ever answered it? Right. Right. Turned it into a question. That's right. He did. And he knew what was in this woman's heart. She asked a question designed to create prejudice. How is it you're asking me for a drink of water when you're a Jew and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? That's a loaded question, isn't it? And furthermore, in this very text, in verse 11, Jesus had said something to her about giving her living water. And in verse 11, the woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who giveth us the well, and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now did Jesus answer her question? He said, "You drink of this, you'll thirst again. But I have water that I'll give you, from which if you drink, you'll never thirst again." Now regarding whether or not he was greater than Jacob, our father, he doesn't answer that. He just ignores that portion of her question. And no reason to answer it. It's loaded to create prejudice. And Jesus did not answer a question that's loaded to create prejudice. Foolish questions are factious questions designed to not derive an answer, but sometime to excite prejudice. And those kind of questions are not the kind of questions that are deserving of our attention.
All right.
Right? Sometimes I've had people ask a question or oppose me with the thought, I want to ask you a question, but I feel like it's a foolish question. Well, in that category, any question that somebody doesn't ask, they need to rethink that. A question cannot be considered a foolish question if you're wanting to know and you're interested in the answer. Talk more about that. John?
So I guess it's interesting what he did not ignore her.
He ignored the question. That's right. He dealt with what she needed to know. He talked with her about living water and eventually wound up identifying himself to this woman as the Messiah. So he's asked her for a drink and he's led her thinking process to the understanding of who he is, that he is the Christ. And interestingly enough, in that fourth chapter, she goes into the city and tells them what she has found, and they come out of the city, and because of her testimony they came out, and then because of what they saw, they too believe that he is the Messiah. So he has basically converted this woman, teaching her the things she needs to know, and basically ignoring the foolish things that she's asked that were designed to create prejudice. So yes, you've got that. Now, regarding someone who's sincere in asking a question, wants to know, that's not the same kind of questions that the Pharisees asked, designed to entrap the teacher, that is, to entrap Jesus in his speech, so they might have whereof to accuse him. Any comment on that, we need to be able to discern between what is a foolish question and what is a question that's asked for information. I want to illustrate that one more time. Some few years ago, I was preaching at a place and conducting the Bible class period. And I knew the people in the audience very well. Well, one of the gentlemen that was in the audience had been known over the years to be a very factious fellow regarding two or three issues that I could name, which are irrelevant to this point. But anyway, he asked a question in the class because he had some relatives that were there. And he wanted me to hammer the relatives. So he asked the question designed to get the relatives hammered in the class. That was what he wanted. And I answered his question. Well, that wasn't sufficient. He asked the question again because he wanted me to hammer his relatives in the class. Now, I'm not inclined to use a class period to just hammer somebody that I don't even know. If I want to sit down and talk with them a little bit, then I'll do that. If I have reason to believe that they believe error on something and are promoting that error, then I will do that, as you well know. But the point being is, to shun a foolish question doesn't mean that you need to fall into the trap of answering anything that you're asked. Question or comment? Terry's smiling. Question or comment? Well, that's right.
You know that they'll be made up of these kinds of questions, so it'll go nowhere. There's no point to it.
All right, that's right. That's right. Now, if we want to avoid division, we've got to handle aright God's Word. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, to study or to give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Handle it correctly. Now, if you want to cause a division, you just get a hold of a passage of Scripture and twist and pervert it like some did in 2 Peter chapter 3, as Paul or Peter said concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that will result in, ultimately, it has the potential of dividing the body of Christ. Handle it aright. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, read with me verse 13 and then again verse 18, as these are the passages we have on the chart. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says, If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for we cannot... That's not the passage that I'm looking for. Verse 17 and 18. It says concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Here were some who created a problem in teaching things that were not true about the resurrection. They were not handling right the Word of God. And of course, in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, we see evidence further that some had polluted the thinking of the Corinthians relative to the resurrection. and them by exercising love and hospitality toward each other, yet speaking as the oracles of God. That's a passage that I want to underscore for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Reading down through verse 11, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. According as God hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Two elements in this. You want to have peace among brethren. Two elements are necessary. What are they? Pardon me? You speak as God speaks. That's right. There's another element. Love each other. Express hospitality toward each other. That will help cultivate the kind of attitudes that will prevent the division that sometimes exists. Now, you can't really have one without the other, can you? This lovey-dovey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing without truth is no good. And truth also must be exercised with the right attitude toward each other. Must have both if we're going to maintain the peace that is sought. How division may be avoided by refusing to teach private interpretations of prophecy. We see that in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. The writer says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But ye were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice we had we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the holy mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye did well, that ye did take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Verse 2 goes on with that, and speaks, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." You know, sometimes when I am away in a meeting, somebody that has some pet peeve about a passage of Scripture has to sit down and talk with you about it. Was in a meeting, I forget, up in Oregon somewhere. And there was a fellow that wanted to sit down and talk about something, and we sat down and talked till about 1 o'clock in the morning. And the strange thing about that was, later I found out that every gospel preacher who had ever been there for a gospel meeting had to have that talk with that fellow. He created problems in the congregation with that particular teaching on that particular passage. And he couldn't get over that. He couldn't be talked out of that or taught on that. He had to bring that up every time somebody came. Now, friend, I want to suggest to you that here was a fellow who had some twist on a passage that he thought was right. And his twist on that passage was a problem in that local congregation. You know what? They eventually had to mark and avoid that fellow because he created problems with that. Well, that's what this passage teaches, Ken. That's the application of this passage, isn't it? Here is somebody who twists or perverts a passage of Scripture, and doing so, it should result in his being marked and avoided. But in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that it had an influence upon brethren and created problems among them. And if we want to maintain peace and avoid division, confine ourselves in teaching to matters of faith, thereby all can speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What happens when we get out here on some fanciful theory? You know, there are folks who, for example's sake, say, well, and I'm going to introduce a problem I know as soon as I use an illustration. That's just the way illustrations go. But I've talked with folks before who took the position that in order to come to church or to come to worship, women must wear a skirt. Can't wear pants, must wear skirts. Now, that's something that you decide on. But the problem here is some teach on matters of faith as, or teach on matters of opinion as on matters of faith. And what does that do? I know of congregations where this has caused a problem, where this has resulted in almost a division. I'm trying to illustrate the point just here, and everybody's being real quiet. You're thinking about the illustration, aren't you? I knew that would happen. But you can't introduce something that is not a matter of faith, where somebody goes, wait just a minute. That's a matter of faith with me, and I've got to teach on that. And what does it do? It causes trouble. It causes trouble. Now, getting a fellow to take the position that what he holds is a matter of opinion and not a matter of faith, and he needs to be quiet about that, is a challenge in and of itself, isn't it? Okay? Well, let's move on just a little bit. God's plan for unity, that they might be one in us, was the prayer of Jesus in John the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus begins in the 17th chapter, and this is a good chapter, by the way, for you to remember what's in the chapter. In the 17th chapter, Jesus begins by praying for himself, that he might once again have the glory that he had had with the Father. Now that's important because it helps us to understand that Jesus existed before he came to this world. And that not only did he exist, but he also had glory with the Father when he existed with the Father on an equality with the Father, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. So that's a good point for us to note in John the 17th chapter. Also in John the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 8, we find that the words which the Father gave unto him, he said, I have given unto them, that is, the apostles. That authenticates the word that they preached. It is authoritative. It's the word that came from the Father. And then dropping down in the text to verse 17, it says, sanctify them, that is, the apostles, in the truth, thy word is truth. If there's going to be unity among the apostles, then it's contingent upon their allegiance to the truth, the words that were delivered unto them. Isn't that simple? Now in the next verse, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now verse 20. Verse 20 begins a prayer of the Lord for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Neither for these only, he said, do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for to exist among the disciples, that is, those who would believe the testimony of the Lord, is the kind of unity that exists between he and the Father. Now what kind of unity is that, Joey? What kind of unity exists between Jesus and the Father?
Perfect agreement.
Perfect. Perfect agreement. Flawless agreement. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for to exist among the disciples. Now how can that kind of unity exist? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul commanded that they speak the same things, that they be of the same mind, that they be of the same judgment, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that's not hard to understand. When we look at a badly discordant congregation, division existing within them, we see that the Apostle Paul identifies something's badly wrong. Somebody's not adhering to the things that were taught by the apostles. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I believe it is, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now the Apostle Paul commanded them to be of the same mind and the same judgment. But then he says, I taught the same thing in every church. If somebody, anybody, is teaching anything different, then they're teaching something different from the things that Paul taught. And if they're preaching something different from the things that Paul taught, what did Paul say would come upon them? Anathema. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 10. Anybody teaches anything different from what the apostles taught, Paul said, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed. Now, friend, that means that we must be careful about the things that we teach to make sure that they are indeed the same things that are taught by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, here's a divine standard of unity. One God, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one body, one hope. You'll read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, that means very simply, one God, there's unity in worship. In Acts, or John, it is the 4th chapter. And in verse 24, Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Who else is there to worship and to worship acceptably? In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul, when he came into the city of Athens, declared unto them that there is one true and living God. He is the God that must be worshipped. There is one God. There is one Lord. Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. What authority does that leave for someone else? None. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. One source of authority, not just simply calling him Lord, Lord, will get us in. And one faith. Now, this idea of one faith is something perhaps we need to identify. Unity in message. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. The faith is identified in Acts the 13th chapter as the Word of God or the doctrine of Christ. There is one body of truth through which we pay our allegiance unto God. One faith. There is one Spirit. That is, there is one source of that message. In John the 13th chapter, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit unto the apostles who would guide them into all truth. What the apostles had constituted the message of the Spirit. One source of message. Unity in practice. Galatians chapter 3, we learn that baptism puts us into Christ, whereon we put on Christ and become an heir of Abraham according to promise. And when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into one body. That is, one organization. In Acts the 14th chapter, in Philippians the 1st chapter, we see that there is one body and it's to be overseen on a local level by elders and then served by deacons and saints. That was the pattern we see in Acts the 14th chapter in the 23rd verse. You become a part of one body as you're baptized into that one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Now, one God, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one body gives only one hope. In Colossians the 1st chapter, we see that identified at verse 5 as the hope of heaven. Now, somebody comes knocking on your door. You ever had that happen? Where they want to talk with you about this perfect earth. You had somebody want to talk with you about that? Talk with you about this perfect earth. And that perfect earth is described as the hope of those who are not among the 144,000 whom they believe are going to be in heaven. Now, again, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I believe I can get 1 plus 1. That equals 2. But the Bible says there is one hope. And what is that hope? It's the hope of heaven. It's the same hope that Paul had when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. The same hope that Paul had is the same hope that you have. Paul, in the 18th verse of that same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, spoke of his hope as the eternal kingdom of heaven. That's where I want to go. That's where no doubt you want to go, or you wouldn't be here this morning. So we see a divine standard for unity. One God, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one body, one hope. Unity in desire. Any questions or comments? All right, let's move on just a little bit. Again, we see that that is an individual obligation. And it's so individual that it means whether father or mother, son or daughter are involved in division, it must be your desire to go to heaven. Turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and read with me beginning at verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." I want you to notice that there is no such thing as peace at any price. Peace has a price. And sometimes that means the severing of relationships. In verse 35, "I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Sometimes in the application of the individual responsibility, it means relationships that are very close to us are upset because of our desire to maintain peace and to exercise the commandments of God relative to those who would upset that peace. Now, things that destroy. Selfishness. Return again, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, read beginning, if you will, at verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." You know, every time I read this passage, almost every time, I can't help but make the comment, wouldn't that in and of itself cause the solution to a lot of problems among God's people? If every man would not look to the things of himself, but to the things of others, that'd solve a lot of ills, wouldn't it? Consider others better than self. That'd solve a lot of problems. Now again, no doubt many of you have seen where selfishness has created problems, even division among the people of God. These attitudes are the attitudes that Paul says will destroy unity. We'll start with this chart next time and consider some more things as we prod on a little bit further.